Good morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come again and speak, and I appreciate the opportunity. I love to preach. I think I've told you that before, and I'm thankful God called me to the ministry a long, long time ago, and I've been preaching for all these years, but to still have the opportunity to preach, it's just such a blessing. Thank you for being able to come and share with you today. A word I believe God has laid on my heart for you for this time. The title of the message is What to Expect. What to Expect. It's December 31st, 1999, 15 minutes until the new year starts. Do you remember what you were doing? I mean, when nobody really knew what to expect. Do you remember all that? It was Y2K. When the clock struck midnight, everything was supposed to go bad. I mean, there were predictions all over the place. Some people believed when the clock struck midnight that Jesus was coming back, the world was coming to an end, and everything would just disappear. There would be massive computer failures, some people thought. There would be food shortages and gas shortages, and the banks would not be able to dispense money. There would be massive electrical power problems, surges in some places, and outages in other places. And some people even predicted that there would be rioting in the streets, and planes literally falling out of the sky. You remember all that? Kathy and I took most of our money out of the bank. Don't tell me you didn't do some of that. We stockpiled some water. We stockpiled some food. We made sure we had plenty of ammo. Amen, that's right. We had all our family around us as midnight approached, and we just sat there and waited for whatever was going to happen, to see what it was all going to be. And somebody had said the thing that you need to do is right before midnight, because we weren't sure whether there was going to be a power outage or a power surge, was to flip off your breaker, the main breaker to the house. Disconnect the house from the power grid, and that way, if it fried everything else, it wouldn't fry everything that was in your house. And so, at 15 till, I turned off the power, the main breaker to the house. Now, anybody else in here flip the main breaker to your house? Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Your memory may not be as good as mine is. But I flipped up that main breaker to the house, turned off all the power, and we just sat there waiting for the world to come to an end or whatever was going to happen. We didn't know what to expect. After a few minutes, we realized nothing really had happened. So I flipped the power back on, and we went back to living. Y2K was nothing but a story that a lot of people made a lot of money off of. But what do we expect now? What do you expect? What does the future hold? You know, this year last time, I didn't know anyone personally who had died from COVID. I didn't last year. But in the last week, I know three people very well who died from COVID back home. They say another virus, even worse, another variant, even worse than this, is headed our way in the fall and in the winter. So what's the prediction? I mean, what does life have in store for us? What can we look forward to? Well, the Bible doesn't specifically speak about COVID, but it tells us a lot about what we will face in life. Whether it's COVID or not, it's going to be something else. Whether everything's going great or everything's falling apart, it tells us what we can expect in life. And this morning we're going to receive advice from someone who is at the end of their life telling us about what to expect. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." You see, the Apostle Paul knew that his time was about up. He was a prisoner in Rome, staring death in the face, and he was sharing with this young preacher man, Timothy. And in chapter 4, Paul seemed to be saying, "Listen, Timothy, there's a new day coming. My day is about up. There's a new day coming, and that day is your day." He says, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." I believe this pouring out meant to Paul that God's plan for the rest of his life was already taking place. It was already in progress. I mean, the word he uses here is a word that can also talk about a ship pulling up anchor and leaving home port, or a soldier taking down their tent at the end of a war and heading for home. You see, death was not the end of anything for Paul. It was simply pulling up anchor or taking down his tent and heading home to be with the Lord. What a great testimony. I mean, Paul wasn't scared of death. He knew this world was just his resting place. He knew he was only passing through, that his home was in heaven with God. And so he kind of wrote his own obituary here. He kind of engraved his own tombstone by telling Timothy, "Hey, Timothy, here's what you can expect out of life. Here's what you can expect about living in this world and living for Jesus." And he says three things. First of all, he says, "I fought the good fight." Now, the word he uses here can also be translated to mean, the word for fight can also be translated to mean wrestling match. A wrestling match. The tense of the verb here means that Paul says, he says, "I've fought my good fight." Paul's fighting days were just about over, but he's telling Timothy, and this is the first point, life is like a wrestling match. You know, I always loved boxing. When I was growing up, my dad used to take us to the Golden Glove tournaments. I don't know if you've ever been to one of those, but they were local, state, national tournaments that were fought all over the country, and we would go to those, and we would watch boxing. We loved boxing. My dad, me, and my brother, we had a great time at those boxing tournaments. Now the big thing, it seems, is MMA, which is a kind of a cross between boxing and kickboxing and a whole lot of other things thrown into there. One day I was on my phone wasting time, like a lot of you do. Preachers do that too. I'm just going to look at it for a second, and all of a sudden I've fallen off into that Facebook hole. Or fallen off into that YouTube hole. I can't get out of it. I'm stuck there for a while, you know. And anyway, I was watching that. For some reason, a video of boxing and fighting came up. Actually, it was an MMA fight that came up on my phone, so I started looking at that, and I was amazed. It blew me away. I mean, do you know that there are people that can stand right in front of you and kick you in the head? You realize that? I mean, they don't have to get a running start. They can stand right in front of you and kick you in the head and knock you out. I mean, one thing you can know for sure, that if I'm mad at you and I'm fixing to fight you, I'm not going to kick you in the head, okay? I might stomp on your feet, I might kick you in the shins, but I'm not going to be able to kick you in the head. But on one of the videos, I found a guy that they called, his name was Butterbean. Anybody ever heard of Butterbean? Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. I know you do. I mean, Butterbean, his name is Eric Esch. He was born in Atlanta, and his family moved around. I think they moved to Michigan for a while, but they finally settled in Jasper, Alabama. And Butterbean was decking floors in a mobile home plant when his friends urged him to get involved in a tough man competition. Now, that's just where they throw two guys in the ring and it's just fight it out. Everything goes. It's no holds barred, and last man standing wins. And so he decided that he would enter that tournament in the super heavyweight class. Now, they had a weight limit, a top limit of 400 pounds on that super heavyweight class. So Eric Esch had to lose weight to get down to 400 pounds. He's a big guy. And so he went on a diet. All he ate for weeks was chicken and butter beans. That's where he got his name, butter bean. He won that competition. And that started a boxing and then an MMA and then a pro wrestling career that lasted over 20 years. You listen to him talk, he's just a happy guy. He's just a happy-go-lucky guy that loved to fight and was always preparing to fight. That's the point. Today you can find him cooking up barbecue every day at Mr. Bean's Barbecue in Jasper, Alabama. That's my shout out to Butterbean this morning. Look him up. Go buy Jasper and buy some barbecue. But life is like a wrestling match. That's what Paul was saying. Life is like a fight. While on the one hand, God is loving us, God's supporting us, God's holding us up, God's encouraging us. On the other hand, Satan is also after us. He's trying to discourage us. He's trying to take us down every day. He's trying to give us a spiritual whooping so that we won't be a blessing to anybody or even to God. And I believe that's what Paul experienced. He was in a battle for his life and he knew it. Some days it felt like he was winning. Other days he felt like he was about to get pinned. And sometimes something happened and it felt like somebody just hit him upside the head with something that was going to knock him out, but he never tapped out. He never quit. He never gave up. He kept on fighting or preparing to fight the fight of faith all the way to the end. This is the same Paul who said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. Paul could fight all day long if he had to. He could fight all night long if he had to, because God was his strength. God was there with him through every step, through every stumble, through every victory, through every problem. God was with him through it all the way to the end and even into glory. Amen? I mean, you feel beat up some days? I'm sure you do. I do. Paul would say, expect it. Expect it. Don't be surprised by it. Expect it. If you're living for Jesus, you are in a spiritual wrestling match for the rest of your life. And the only way that you will make it is with Jesus' strength. Through God who gives me the strength. Jesus as your strength. Jesus as your guard. Jesus covering your back with Jesus. Wake up every day prepared to wrestle with the devil. The second thing Paul says is, I finished the race. And that's the second point. It's a simple point. Life is like a race. It's like a wrestling match, but it's also like a race. You see, Paul was nearing the finish line and looking back over his life, confident, I think, that he had finished the race that God had for him to do. And looking at this young preacher, Timothy, he's saying, Timothy, life's like a race, son. God lays out the course, and your job is to just keep on running all the way to the end. Now, I know you've seen the movie Forrest Gump. I've seen it 5 or 6 times. If you remember Forrest in that movie, as a child, his back was crooked, and so they put braces on his legs. And those braces were heavy and clanky and cumbersome. And it was even hard for him to walk. It took a tremendous effort for Forrest Gump to even walk. But the end result of all that was that they made his legs unbelievably strong. One day he got off the bus with Jenny, his girlfriend, and some older boys started picking on him. And then they picked up rocks and they started throwing rocks at him, and Jenny yelled those three famous words, "Run, Forrest, run." And Forrest began to run, and she said it again, "Run, Forrest, run." And he ran down that lane, that dirt lane, toward the house. And as he ran, those braces started to come apart, and the pieces began to fall by the wayside on that dirt road until finally his legs were free, and then he really ran. Forrest said, "I ran like the wind." And everywhere he went after that, the story is, he ran. If he had thought about it, Paul might have said, "Timothy, run, son. Run, Timothy, run. Throw off all those cumbersome contraptions of sin that Satan tries to hold you down with, and run, because the Holy Spirit of God is with you." You see, everywhere he went after he met Jesus on that Damascus road, Paul ran. His life was filled with all kinds of uphill climbs and downhill slides, but he kept on running. Not just for the sake of running, Paul ran to complete the plan of God for his life. Now, I wonder this morning, how many of you really know or really taking it in that God has a plan for your life? He just didn't pick out Paul and said, "Okay, Paul, I got a plan for your life." He didn't just pick out the preacher and say, "Okay, preacher, I got a plan for your life." He didn't just pick out the person that's leading worship and say, "I got a plan for your life." He didn't just pick out a deacon and say, "Okay, deacon, I got a plan for your life." God has a plan for everybody. He has a plan for your life. But here's a more important question. But how many of you really even care that he has a plan for your life? Be honest. Because the Christian life is not easy. You will have all kinds of opportunities and reasons and things to say, "Well, I just quit." You can just be that kind of person that just does the church thing and looks pretty good on Sunday, but then live the rest of your life the way you want to, making all your own decisions and doing your own thing. You can do all that if you want to, but don't do it. Don't give up. Live for Jesus, because you, when you're at your weakest, what does the Bible say? He's at his strongest. And you're stronger than ever. And you'll finish the race with Jesus. Back in 2011, I told this to some folks. I was driving a dirt track car in Albany Motor Speedway down in Albany, Georgia. And it was pretty cool. That year I actually won the track championship in my class. They gave me a four-foot trophy. I took that big old four-foot trophy. I took it home that night after the points banquet. I took that trophy home, and I set it right in the middle of the dining room table. It didn't stay there very long. Ended up in a back room back there. Now it sits over in the corner, and nobody gets to see it. You know, if I thought about it, I'd just for the fun of it, I'd brought it with me and made Caleb bring it over here and set it right here beside me. It's a big old trophy. It looks really cool. I won a lot of races that year, but the race that I remember the most is the one that got away. Because I was running up front early in the race, and then I got passed by one of the young guys, and he got out a little bit in front of me. I was the oldest guy. I was the oldest guy in the class. Anyway, he got out in front of me, and I thought, okay, I'm just going to run second tonight. I thought, you know, it's going to be okay. It looks like I'm probably not going to be able to catch this guy. I'm just going to come out and play it safe. I'll back off a little bit and just ride. And so I did that. I was looking to get some points. You know, I wanted to make sure I got the points. I didn't want to crash or do anything. So I'm still trying to get that championship trophy. But with about three laps remaining, I realized, hey, I'm catching this guy. You know, I he got out in front of me. We had the same spot, but then I realized, hey, he's getting closer to me. I think I may be able to win this race. So I stomped on it. I got through with that driving slow and just riding, and I got excited. I got up on the wheel, and I stomped on the gas, and here I went. And with two laps to go, I'm closing in. And with the last lap, I'm within two car lengths, and I'm coming fast. And on the last lap, I go through turns 3 and 4, wide open, didn't even let off the gas. I'm going to win this race. But I lost that race by about 1/16 of an inch at the flag. Now, why did I lose that race? There was only one reason. Because I took my foot off the gas. I decided I'd just ride a little bit. I just decided it's going to be easier just to take it easy, just play it safe. When all I had to do was stay on the gas. I believe Paul stayed on the gas. Run the race, folks. Listen to me. Run the race. You only have one trip through this life. You don't get a second chance. Don't miss out on what God has for you because you quit or because you decide it's going to be easier just to kind of ride along or slow down or take a break or take it easy or play it safe. Run the race. And then Paul says one more thing. He says, Timothy, here's what you can expect. Life's like a wrestling match. Keep on fighting. The Christian life's like a race. Run, Timothy, run. Stay on the gas. And now he says, I've kept the faith. I believe he would say, Timothy, you know what? The secret to all this, it's not me, Timothy. I can't do any of this. I can't fight the fight. I can't run the race on my own. Timothy, the secret to all this is the faith. I kept the faith. That's what he said. What faith is he talking about? He's talking about that faith that he has in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of Paul's faith. By the way, he is the author and finisher of my faith too, and your faith, if you know Jesus. You see, when Paul was telling Timothy to fight the fight and run the race, he wasn't talking about salvation by works. It wasn't like Paul was worrying about, okay, if I let off the gas and quit, then I'm going to lose my salvation. That wasn't what he was talking about. I believe Paul wanted God to know, the God who was so faithful to him, to know that Paul absolutely trusted him by faith, and it was in the good times and it was in the bad times. It didn't matter what was happening. Paul was saying, I'm keeping the faith. I'm keeping my faith in Jesus. You know, in fact, the word for kept here really is the word that means to hold on for dear life. You know what that means? To hold on for dear life. Paul said, that's what I did. I held on for dear life to the faith I had in Jesus. Many years ago, Kathy and I, and her sister and brother-in-law, we decided we were going to go snow skiing. Never been on skis before. I mean, we'd skied in the lake and could do that. So what's the difference? We're going to go snow skiing. Went up to Sugar Mountain in North Carolina. Never went to the beginner slope. Actually, the beginner slope that day for some reason was shut down. They did have a place over there where they give you some little lessons on how to get started, how to get up on your skis and how to do that and how not to get killed. But anyway, I didn't need that. I didn't need that. I can handle this or something. You sure we don't go? No, man, let's just go. Let's just get up. So we got up. We got on our suits. We got on our skis. We just got on the ski lift and headed to the top. Actually, not all the way to the top, thank goodness. We were going to get off at the first place up there. But what they didn't tell you about that ski lift is it's not as easy getting off that ski lift as it is getting on that ski lift. And so when we got to the ski lift, my sister-in-law and her husband, they were in front of us, and they got off the ski. You're supposed to drop off that thing, and it goes down a little bit. You just kind of go. Well, when they jumped off, they just went right there. They just balled up in a big old wad on top of each other. Well, that ski lift don't stop, so guess who was behind them? Us. So we got off, and we just balled up on top of them. And we were laying there literally laughing our heads off. We could not believe how crazy we were to be doing what we were doing. Until they did have to stop the ski lift. And the guy came over there and chewed us out about having to stop the ski lift for everybody else so that we get up. You got to get up, get out of the way. So we got up and we finally got out of the way and we got a little bit over to the side there. And we finally decided, we got over to the slope there. We'd stand up and fall down, stand up and fall down, stand up and fall down. We might take one little step, you know, one little move and fall down. And finally, I just had all I could take. And I just stood up. And I pointed my skis straight downhill, and I took off. I mean, no side to side, no swag, no nothing. Straight downhill, and at about 100 feet, I was doing what I felt like was 100 miles an hour. Somebody asked me after the first service, they said, was that for real? I said, listen, man, I didn't exaggerate anything, and I'm not exaggerating anything right now. I went just as fast as I could go down through there. I was passing people. They're going along like this, you know, and I'm going right through the middle of them, and all of a sudden I said, you know, I'm going to die. So I just threw myself down on the ground. And when I threw myself down on the snow, I'm just grabbing for anything I could grab, you know, to try to find something, some little twig sticking up out of the ground or anything I could grab to slow me down to get me stopped. The craziest thing was I stopped and I got back up and I did it again, right on down. The worst part was when I got down to the bottom, because at the bottom I wasn't nothing to grab a hold to, and all there was a big old fence down there, and there was all kinds of people standing around down there because they had finished their ski and they knew how to ski, and they were standing around kind of getting in line, right? Here I come, coming in hot, buddy. Wide open. People scattering everywhere. But I wonder what it'd be like just to ski off a cliff sometimes. You ever seen these guys ski off these cliffs? You ever seen them? They will ski off a cliff. I mean, if I was skiing and I actually skied off a cliff before I went over that cliff, I would do what I told you before. I'd throw myself down. I'd be scratching for everything I could find. And what about if I just caught a little tree limb right at the edge of that cliff and I grabbed a hold of it? And I'm still hanging over the cliff. I mean, what do you think I would do? How long do you think I would hold on? Do you think that I would think, well, you know, this is taking too much time. I'm screaming for help. Ain't nobody coming. I don't think I'm going to make it. I'm just going to let go and die. Would I do that? No. Would you think, you know, I'm holding on this limb and it sure is, it's not comfortable holding on here. I think if I hold on this thing too long, I'm going to get a blister. This is just too hard for me. I'm just going to let go. Do you think I'd do that? No. I'd hold on with everything that I had, with everything that was in me. And when I began to slip, I'd grab another hold and I'd pray to the God in whom my faith rests, Lord, help me hold on, Lord, because if I let go, I'm going to die. I bet that's what you would do too. That's exactly what Paul did, I believe, when life was beating him up, when he felt like he was about to be pinned or he was about to be knocked out, when he was tired and discouraged from running the course God had set before him. Paul just grabbed another handful of faith and prayed, God, help me. And you know what? Help came. You hear me? Help came. From the God who said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, help came. When every time Paul needed God, God was there. Every time Paul thought, I can't do this anymore, God was there. And when he said, Lord, help me, help came. That's the secret to the Christian life, holding on to that faith that you have in Jesus, holding on to the God who's holding on to you, by the way. Amen. And then we get to verse 8. And Paul kind of puts the exclamation point on his obituary here. He says, now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who've longed for his appearing. You know, I remember my grandmother talking about people being laid out after they died. I remember her using those words. Some of you who are older know what I'm talking about. Talk about being laid out in a casket for everybody to view after they passed away. Back then, they'd bring them home, bring the casket home, lay them out in the dining room or the living room until the funeral. Paul was saying here, I'm ready to be laid out because I'm confident that there's something better than all this that's already been laid up for me in heaven. That's what that scripture said. There is in store for me the crown of righteousness that the righteous judge, the Lord, will award to me on that day. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "For we know if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." You see, as followers of Jesus, we have something more than all this. We have something more than what this world has to offer laid up for us in heaven. And really, a better way of saying this is we have something more than all this laid up for us in heaven that God has already safely stored away. He's locked it up. It's there waiting for you when you get there. You see, just as Paul was holding on to God, God was holding on to Paul. And God had made plans in advance for Paul's safe passage to eternity. And God's already done that for me. He's already done that for Mike. And he's already done that for you with one stipulation. If you know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus today, you're on the outside looking in. There's no way to get there. There's no way to get where God wants you to be without coming through Jesus Christ, His Son. There's no way to be all that you can be without knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you don't know Jesus, if you're just doing the church thing and kind of going through the motions and showing up and looking good, but in your heart you know that if you were to die today, you would spend an eternity not with Him, but separated from Him. Don't waste another minute. Don't waste another day. Ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart. Because this is what you can expect. In a time where we wonder every day, what's going to happen? What can I expect? Paul's saying it here. Paul said, this world will run over you. We know that, don't we? This world will run over you. Life's like a wrestling match. Learn to fight and be prepared to fight those spiritual battles that you'll be fighting every day. Life's like a race. Run, child of God, run. Don't let off the gas. Don't take it easy. Don't decide just to cruise. The only way you'll win those spiritual battles day after day after day is to hold on for dear life to that faith that you have in Jesus. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for a word such as this that helps us to understand, God, that when we are at our weakest, Lord, you're at your strongest in us. We're stronger, Lord, when we're weak, because when we're weak, we depend on you more. And God, like Paul, even when we don't see it, we know you're working. Even when we don't feel it, that's what the song says. You're working. You're working on our behalf to help us be able to fight those spiritual battles that we have to fight, where on the one hand, Lord, you're holding us up. You're giving us the strength You're our backbone. And on the other hand, Lord, Satan is trying to take us down and destroy our witness so that we will not be a blessing to anybody and even to you. God, even when we can't think that we can't finish the race, even when it looks like it's too hard, when it looks like we're going to lose for sure, when it's easier just to put it on cruise control and just kind of ride it out and take the easy way, God, help us to keep our foot spiritually on the gas in our life, to grow that relationship with you every day, to be all that we can be in Jesus. Help us to hold on for dear life to that faith that we have in you that will give us the strength to fight the fight, win the race, and one day move from this life to another, an eternity with Jesus, for all that you've already planned and already put in place and already stored up for us. Thank you, Lord, for all of it. Thank you for the testimony of Paul today in our life. Help us to take it with us, learn from it, and live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.